This evening's scripture reading will come from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.
I love that song, Give Me the Bible. But every time we sing it, I always hear it. I never hear it actually, but in my head, I always hear that one brother who sang tenor at the top of his voice in the congregation where I grew up, and who in the last line of verse 4 said, "Show me the glory gliding Jordan's wave." Not gilding, gliding. And I still do it every now and then. I just think, was he here? Was Brother Pemberton here? He wasn't. Okay. But thank you for leading us. That song is it's a good jump off point for where we're going tonight. We're going to try to look at some Bible answers to some questions about the church. So, that said, let me start the way that I did last Sunday night, and if you were here then, humor me and answer me again. If you've ever had friends or family or somebody come to visit one of these assemblies with you, raise your hand if after they have visited their first time, they had some questions about the way that we do things in these assemblies. Yeah, we've experienced this, right? Raise your hand if you are a person who the first few times that you visit an assembly like this, you had a lot of questions about why things are done this way. Yeah, I like that. I like knowing that really all of us come from a place like that. And that the questions about the way that we, again, the phrase, maybe not everybody's favorite, but it seems to work okay, the way that we do church, those questions exist, and they're legitimate questions, and they're questions that deserve legitimate answers. And so what we want to do tonight is continue what we started last Sunday night in the discussion of God's authority about questions about the way, in terms of questions about the way that we do church. This is one of those things that we talk about with at least some regularity here in this place. And so you may remember some of these sermons. You may remember at least having seen them before. And we do that. We talk about that with some regularity because we want to make sure that we maintain a firm handle on what God would have us to do. One of our goals as a church is to make sure that we have Bible answers to the spiritual questions that we ask and that other people ask us. And so again, give me the Bible. That's what we want in answer to these questions for tonight. And so that's a large part of what we are talking about. And that's a large part of what we mean when we talk about Bible authority. In the passage that Dakota read just a moment ago, there is a word that is used there that's crucial to this discussion. It is the word pattern. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The word that Paul uses there for pattern, we would use the exact same word for pattern to talk about what an architect draws up to start the plans for a building. It's something that you can go from that to something more substantial. And what we want to do is take the Bible as our pattern to a more substantial way that we actually put that to work in our assemblies and in the facilitation of what we do as a congregation. So tonight, I just want to do a little bit more of the same thing that we did then. We're going to ask some questions and give some Bible answers to those questions. Tonight, as you can see from the study guide, I've got a preliminary question, I got five target questions, and then I've got a conclusion question. And we'll go through the first and last ones of those pretty quickly and spend most of our time on the middle section there. So, when we get to this preliminary question, this is what it asks. When you say you do things the biblical way, what exactly do you mean? Now, we started with this last time, so I'm not going to just rehash the whole thing, but I will say the two core components of it. When we're talking about matters that God has spoken about as ongoing principles or commandments, we try to do those in ways that are found in the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. Add to that, we try to do those things as directly from the Scriptures as is possible, not trying to reinterpret or update or progress in the things that God has asked us to do. We're not trying to make sure that anything in the Scriptures, you know, aligns perfectly with the cultural whims of our day, okay? What we're trying to do is adjust our culture toward the Scripture, not the other way around. Okay, so those are the two basic ideas here when we talk about doing things in the biblical way. And so that's the filter that I'm going to try to talk through as we look at the five target questions for tonight, starting with this one. Target question number one, is this church connected to a denomination? And if so, which one? And if not, why not? Well, the simple answer to the first part of that question, is this church connected to a denomination? The simple answer is no. No, it's not. This church is what you would call autonomous. I grew up hearing that word used to describe congregations of God's people, and I think that it works just fine. But I think equally well, the word independent works here. That this is an independent congregation of God's people, independent of the governorship of any other congregation or of any central governing body of some sort. This congregation stands apart from any denomination. There is, by the way, no centralized denomination called the Church of Christ. There are other denominations that have that phrase in a longer name, but there is no centralized denomination known as the Church of Christ, and if there was, this church would not belong to it. So, there you go, okay? Now, why is that? That's the second part of this question. If not, why not? And the simple answer to that is that there really are just no denominations talked about in the Bible. And so when the Apostle Paul would write to the seven churches of Asia, he didn't write to the Asia Conference or anything like that, right? Those are seven individual congregations that are connected by Jesus, but separate in the way that they're governed and all that sort of thing, separate in procedure. And so that is the way that we try to make sure that we operate as well, that Jesus is the head of one universal church and each congregation is answerable to Him. Not necessarily, and not at all in our case, answerable to a board or a centralized conference or a college or a synod or anything like that. What we strive for is independence as a group of God's people so that we can look to His Word and to His leadership and do things just the way that He has asked us to do them. I will admit to you, right on the front end of this, in that discussion, that's one of those things that comes with some inherent challenges, right? There is a reason that man's wisdom says it's a good idea to set up the denominations because they want to streamline some of the challenges that come with autonomy. However, there are also some inherent blessings that come with independence as a congregation. And so you kind of take the good with the bad when you do this way. But I'm saying all of that so that we can kind of circle right back around and say, regardless of how good or how bad the system is, that's not the measure of why we do this. The measure of why we want to be an independent and autonomous congregation is, what does the Word of God show us as the pattern? And what we see in the Word of God is that churches are connected to each other through Christ, but not through any higher governing body. And so there's the answer to question one. Is this church connected to a denomination? No. Why not? Because it's not found in the Scriptures. Question two follows right on the heels of that. If this church is not overseen by a denomination, then who is responsible for making decisions for the church? Now this question comes up, and I've had people ask me this in terms of things like hiring and firing preachers and in terms of administrators and staff and different things and money that's going to be moved around between different congregations, which is a whole discussion we can have another time. But people wonder about this because in many other churches, their experience is that there is a higher governing body that will send preachers, that will assign them and hire them for a particular group, even if those people are not part of that group. And so they want to know, if you're not connected, then who takes care of things like that? Well, the simple answer goes back to the first question there, is that each congregation is self-governing. And what that means is that each congregation has their own elders who are responsible for the souls in their care. Now, this is part of God's wisdom in telling us and giving us the little phrase that He does in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, that as the apostles traveled around and they visited our brethren in different places, it says they appointed elders in every church. There's a whole lot of wisdom in that every single congregation has a group of men, always a plurality of men, who are qualified and who are able to govern and to make decisions and to lead, and 1 Timothy would even use the word to rule over that congregation. And so that's what we have here. Let me give you just a couple of other passages that you can tie into that. You can write these in your notes. Number one is Acts chapter 14, verse 23 that I just referenced there. Another one comes from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, this one here on the screen. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now that's a conversation that Paul is having with a group of elders from the church in Ephesus. But I think what we can take away from that is that it was their job and nobody else's to oversee the things done in the church at Ephesus. He told them to pay attention to the flock in which God has made you overseers. And so each congregation has elders that oversee them as a group of God's people. I think it's worth pointing out here as well, because there are some people that wonder, would this actually work? And I think it's worth pointing out that yes, in God's planning for all of this, it will actually work. And the plan for that to work is very simple. That when the elders of each congregation lead, the natural outcome of that, the natural response to that, is that members will follow in the way that those elders lead. And so again, here on the screen, this is from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, obviously, the first part of that pretty much says what it means and means what it says. Okay, as the elders make decisions for us, it is our responsibility to choose, not for them to force us, but for us to each choose that we will be submissive to that and that we will follow them in that. But I like the second half of the verse here, when it says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. I think most of the time that I've heard that talked about by others, we say that that's talking about the elders' attitude, that those need to be men who do this, and they don't do it out of a begrudging kind of sense. They do this because they want to. That's fine with me if it means that, but can I suggest another possibility? That phrase is actually talking to the rest of us, and what it's saying is, you live with those elders in a way that they're not groaning to have to lead you. That you live with those elders in a way that they are able to do this with joy. Because, as the phrase at the first part of the verse says, you are willing to obey them and submit to them, knowing that they are doing what they're doing in order to keep watch over your souls. And so all of that is to put together the answer to the question at the top of the screen. If the church is not overseen by a denomination, by a board, by a conference or a college, then who makes the decisions? And the answer is that in this place, we have four men, four good men, who make decisions and lead this congregation: Scott, Phil, John, and Reggie. And we're very thankful for those four men and for the willingness that they have shown in being willing to take on that responsibility. And so we're grateful for that, that this is God's plan, and that we can see from practical experience and from faith in the Word of God that it works. It works, and it's a good thing. I'm glad I remembered all four of their names. That would have been embarrassing. Okay. Question number three, and this is the first one of these that's touched the issue of the church and money at all. We're not going to get too deep into that particular type of discussion, but this question came to me recently, and I thought it deserved a solid Bible answer. Somebody asked me, why do you not call the giving a tithe? When a contribution is made during a service time on Sunday, why is that not called tithing? Well, that's a really good question, and there are a couple of layers to the answer. The first layer of this answer is, number one, because the Old Testament commanded tithing, but the New Covenant just doesn't require the same thing in those terms. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. Okay, Leviticus chapter 26, or chapter 18, I think we'll get to 26 in a little bit. Leviticus 18, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Now, I know that that's not exactly a command in terms of the grammar that's used there, but the assumption is that the tithe will be given by the people. And so God has a purpose for that tithe when it comes in from the people. Now, those contributions, those tithes that were required, that were assumed in this verse and required of the people in the Old Covenant, those tithes went to the tabernacle and to the temple to provide for the priests to actually be able to just live the necessity, you know, live with the necessities of life. And so what that meant was that every Israelite gave a tenth of what he grew and harvested, what his farm produced, what money he made in investing. Every year, every Israelite gave a tenth of all of his income and all of his property to the tabernacle or to the temple, so that the priests and the Levites would have some kind of income to provide for the way they would live their lives. Now, as I say, that's the Old Testament procedure. The New Testament just doesn't specifically command us to do something like this. And the reason that I know this is the case is because of the actual meaning of the word tithe. Anybody remember what it means? You can just mouth it to me. What does it mean? A tenth, exactly. That's the actual meaning of the word. Tithe means tenth. And the New Testament, as far as I can tell, having tried to find this, the New Testament just doesn't require a specific amount of contribution from any individual in terms of helping other people. The New Testament leaves the matter of how you will use your money to help others completely in the realm of your judgment. That you make the decision. As long as you act with biblical wisdom, you make the decision of how much you will give for the sake of helping other people. And so you give 10%, great. Or you give less than that. Or you give more than that. The point is, you decide. Now, I'd like for you to have a Bible handy, and I'd like to show you a couple of passages because I think there's a really, number one, there's some logistical information that can be gained from these passages in terms of the giving itself and what can be done and what should be done and that sort of thing. But there's a really beautiful spiritual principle woven deep into all of this. And I want to show you that while we're on this subject tonight. So if you have a Bible, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In the opening verses of that chapter, when the apostle is talking about the Corinthians collecting their funds to send them to help saints in another place survive a famine, he starts in verse 1 and he says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, every one of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, then they will accompany me." So my question is, how much should they donate, the Corinthians, to help the people in Jerusalem? He doesn't say. He says, you make that decision. Now that you will make that decision with godly wisdom. Again, that's the assumption here. But he doesn't say, he just says, do something because your brothers need you. Now this is where we're getting into the spiritual principle that I think is really wonderful here, okay? So when we get to the next letter that he writes to them, go ahead and be on your way over to 2 Corinthians 9. When he writes to them again in another letter, he still is not going to talk about how much they should give. But I love this second letter because what he does is talk in glowing terms about other people who have been very generous with their giving to help needy saints. And so he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7. He's giving encouragement, again, godly wisdom here for how to make this decision. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, the point is this, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now again, he's talking about that same procedure. They're collecting some money to send it to Jerusalem to saints who are starving. So he's doing that. That's the procedure. But what he says about that is you make your decision. And you do that in a way that puts those people's needs first. Now, one more passage before I move away from this, and that's just back one chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 now. And I'm bringing this one up because it's important to remember. We're talking about the tithe and the tenth and all of that. But in that passage, in these verses that we want to read in chapter 8, what's really fascinating to me is that these people in the New Testament gave a lot more than 10% of their income, right? Let me just read you the story. Starting in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." That's northern Greece. Corinth is in southern Greece. He's talking about the churches in northern Greece. 4, verse 2, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace," that is the gift of contribution to Jerusalem. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well." How much were our early brothers and sisters willing to give to help their fellow saints? Was it 10%? It was a lot more than that. And that's the interesting thing about it, is does he require a specific amount for us? No. But when there is a need, God commends those who give generously and cheerfully. So why do we not call it a tithe? Well, because we're not required to in those exact terms. But we are given plenty of reason to want to contribute and to make sure that we are doing good for others as we have an opportunity. All right, does that help to answer that question a little bit? Okay, I hope so. All right, good deal. Number 4 for this evening. Number 4, in this congregation, why doesn't anybody here ever get the Spirit or speak in tongues or prophesy? Oh, that's a good question. That's one of those things that can get a little funny if we start being disrespectful to people, and I might do that. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Relax. Nobody laughed. Okay. We had a man that visited here for a little while, a couple of years ago, who would ask me about this. It was a real surprise to him that nobody ever seemed to get the Spirit and nobody ever seemed to speak in tongues, and that was never seemed to be a part of our assemblies. And so he asked me about this, and it just kind of lingered, and I figured, you know what, we'll throw this into this discussion as well, because there are some who would wonder about this. Now, in order to answer this question, we're going to need to define some terms along the way, and we're going to need to build a couple of multi-part arguments, so just make sure you stick with me here. Number one, when we talk about answering this question, well, let me give you two components, and then let me break down each of those for just a second. When we talk about an answer to this question, here's the first part of it. Biblically, when we talk about that phrase, being in the Spirit, it does not always mean that the person ceases to be in control of the self. And I think when you look at certain churches where they talk about this a lot, and they expect to see people get the Spirit, that's the main expectation, is that person loses control of themselves and the Spirit takes over and who knows what might happen, right? Well, that's not what you expect to see when you see somebody in the Spirit in the Bible. And the second aspect of this is that biblically, when we talk about speaking in tongues, a lot of people expect that to be an unintelligible kind of nonsensical gibberish type of speaking. And the Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible talks about is a person that has never learned another language suddenly being given the ability to speak in that language. That's what it means when it talks about speaking in tongues. And so I know genuinely nothing in the Swahili language except the phrase Hakuna Matata. Okay? I know nothing except for that from The Lion King. Well, some of you missed it. Okay. So it would be a remarkable thing, wouldn't it, if next Sunday I walked in and was able to preach the Word of God in Swahili? That'd be a pretty remarkable thing, wouldn't it? And especially if I was fluent and it was natural and it you know, was a flowing kind of speech. That's what the Bible's talking about when you see examples there of people speaking in tongues. I'm setting those two up. Let me go and kind of break down each one just a little bit here. I promise not to spend too much time on this, but let me just show you a couple of passages that are worth looking at and thinking about here. First is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When we talk about this phrase getting the Spirit or the Spirit being in somebody, again, I don't think we should take that to mean that somebody has completely lost control of themselves and you just never know what might happen. The Spirit dwells in us. That much seems plain from the New Testament way of talking about things. But even in the first century, when people had the Spirit giving them miraculous gifts, those people always retained their faculties. And so as you scan through chapter 14, you'll see quite a bit of that. But let me highlight this verse here from verse 15. When the apostle says that in an assembly, he says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. And I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is he's still in his right mind. He's still in control of himself. It would really surprise me for a man who every letter seems to use the phrase self-control. It would really surprise me to find him talking about the Spirit controlling us in the same way that people believe that happens today. It would surprise me so much that I would just say to you, I don't think that's possible, that that's what he would mean by that. And so why does nobody here ever get the Spirit in that sense? Because, quite honestly, that's not how the Spirit works. It wasn't even how he worked in the first century, and that seems to have changed since then as well. Now, regarding the second aspect of this, the speaking in tongues idea, again, tongues meant other languages. And so the version of it that people expect, the gibberish sort of thing, is not really what you should expect when you read from the Scriptures. A couple of passages from right here in this same context that show us that. This from 14:6 of 1 Corinthians. Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Is gibberish going to bring revelation or prophecy or knowledge or teaching? It's not. It must be intelligible. It must be able to be interpreted in order for that to be the case. And so that's the version that you see today is not what's talked about in the Scriptures. And then this, a few verses down that same page. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. The promise there is that it will be a message which can be understood if somebody can translate the language. And now, I say that, though, number one, to differentiate the modern expectation from the biblical one. But I probably should add in here as well that we don't expect the miraculous speaking in tongues, even the biblical version of it, to happen here today because it's not needed anymore. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, you know, he's talking about how love will be the thing that endures, and he talks about there, let's just go ahead and read it because I don't want to try to quote it and then butcher it. Verse 8 of chapter 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Keep reading. Verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. I believe that what he's saying there is that miraculous tongue speaking and miraculous knowledge and miraculous prophecy all became unnecessary when the Word of God was completely revealed. And so since we have this, we just don't need the others. We need to be listening to God's revealed and written word. And so there's the answer to that one. All right, number 5 here. This one will be very quick because I see that we're running out of time and I try to respect that. So here we go. Question number 5. Why in this church do you not baptize infants and babies? The simple and comprehensive answer to this is that it's because baptism is an act of each person's own faith. Now, if you've been around very much when I reference Acts chapter 2, you know that for me, the most important verse in that chapter is verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That to me is the most crucial verse in that chapter because that verse makes 38 happen. Repent and be baptized, he says to them, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm pointing that out to you to say that these people were baptized after they believed in Jesus. And the same is true in Acts chapter 19. The point of John's preaching was that people would believe in Jesus and that they would have faith in Him. And that would lead them to salvation. It's not just that the method of baptism changed. It is that they came to believe in Jesus Christ. And so why do we not baptize infants? Because a person must be of a significant enough age to determine his beliefs in Jesus. The Bible uses two phrases to talk about children that I think are both interesting. Number one, it talks about those who do not know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Right? That's from Isaiah chapter 7 as it promises the Lord's birth. That before the child is able to refuse evil and choose good, that these things will happen. And I think that phrase is a bit telling about the maturity level as with which God sees a child and with which we do too. The other phrase that I think is interesting comes from Jonah chapter 4 as he talks about a whole group of people in the city of Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left. I think that's talking about kiddos, that they're just too young to know the difference yet. And if they're too young to know the difference between something like that, then they're too young to understand the deep principles of faith and what that really amounts to. And so that's the answer to that one. It's basically just that, because it must be a matter of a person's own faith. There's more that could be said there, but I'm going to leave it at that for right now. Bobby, will you skip a slide for me here and go to the next one that asks, why does this matter at the top of that slide? Well, now you've all got, the spoilers, there they were. You saw all the notes. I'm going to end here tonight the same way that I did last Sunday night, which is to ask why, in discussing all of this, why does this matter? We talked about this last time, that we kind of all come to this discussion from different places. For some of us, this stuff is the basic basics. For some of this, we wonder, is this stuff even worth talking about? Why don't we just focus more on Christ and getting people saved? And for whatever point, one of those two or several others that you come from to this discussion, I would say to you that the reason all of this matters for tonight, it's the same reason that it mattered in our discussion last week, it's because in everything that we do, we want to do the best that we can to give glory to God. Are we going to be able to figure that out perfectly? So far, I haven't. Okay. But we want to try our best. And so if you're a long timer with these doctrines, then you know that this matters because we want to do the best we can to give glory to God. If you're a newcomer to these doctrines, I encourage you to learn some of these because it is a pursuit of our best efforts to give glory to God. And if you're one of those people that wishes we could just not talk about this, can I remind you that when Jesus said, "Go make disciples of all the nations," He said, "Teach them all that I have commanded you." And so we want to learn these things because we want to do the best we can to give glory to God. One final passage to drive that point home and the point of both of these lessons: to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me finish tonight with a story that it isn't mine, but it makes a good point. This is one of Roger Hillis's stories, and I've decided to use it to tie this whole thing up because it makes a great point here. Roger has told me at least a couple of times about a man who came and talked to his dad, to his father, and they were talking about some of the stuff that we have talked about tonight. And Roger's dad went through a good bit of explanation showing him in the Bible why these things are done the way they're done and why they should continue to be done the way that they are done. And after a good long discussion and the man paying a lot of attention and really involved and really following, he said, "That all sounds good, but it would never work." Well, it will, right? It's the Word of God. It's the will of God. It will work. And that's why we're committed to it, because it's what He's asked of us and because we believe in Him. And our faith tells us that it will work. With His blessing, the way He wants us to do things will turn out to His glory. And so we can continue to serve Him in the best way that we know how, to give Him the glory, because that's what we want to do with our lives. and because we believe that God's way works. Thanks for your attention to these things tonight. I really genuinely appreciate it, and I'm glad that we got the chance to cover some of these topics. If there's somebody that has a spiritual need that you want to make known in a public way, you can come and talk to me or to one of the elders about that. We'd be glad to open the Word of God and show you what it says about salvation and about Jesus Christ as well, in addition to the things that we've talked about tonight. And so if we can do that for you, you want to let us know, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing this hymn together.